in 2016, there was a study that showed that the United States is 17th, ranked 17th out of all the nations in the world for the average number of hours worked per week per worker, which frankly kind of surprised me. I thought we would be much higher than 17th out of the 190, whatever it varies, countries that there are in the world today. I know lots of people, many of you, who work very hard, often working long hours, often going above and beyond to fulfill your obligations. Many take pride in their work. That's just part of what it means to be an American. It's part of our culture. See, we live in a nation that prizes hard work, that prizes ingenuity, that prizes things like long hours. Generally speaking, there are some systemic issues, but generally speaking, the harder you work, the more successful you will be. Now, it does help to start with either power, like social capital, or resources, or perhaps both. I mean, if your dad can give you a small $1 million loan, there's probably some social capital that goes with that. But we all know stories of people who started with nothing, who started dirt poor, and yet were successful because of hard work. It's built into our culture. That's why this is one reason why many people around the world want to come here. They want to live in America because they know if they come here, they can work hard and they can rise up above whatever poverty they came from. Now, this is a really cool thing in our country. Many around the world, like think of the nation of India, many of them, their futures, their financial success, their well-being is largely determined by what caste they were born into. You were born into a low caste that you had no opportunity to rise above. And so I'm thankful that we live in a country that allows us this opportunity. It is a great thing. But there's a downside. You see, our culture values hard work, and while it values hard work and commitment, it is easy for us to begin to idolize hard work and commitment. It's easy for us to idolize work, to find meaning and value in what we do rather than in who we are. Often it's in a job title, or it's in our income, or it's in a career, or a ministry we've been given. See, we can easily begin to seek our identity in what we do. And if I were to go around and ask each person here, what do you do to describe yourself? Many of you would describe yourself by what you do, the kind of work. You're a teacher, or you're a doctor, or you're an engineer, or you work in construction, or you're in sales in some fashion. Maybe you're a custodian. That's not a wrong answer, unless that answer is where you find your actual identity. If your work defines who you are, we've come across a problem. Well, in our text this morning, Jesus says something incredible about the Sabbath. It's more than simply a correction about what can be done or what can't be done on the Sabbath. It's much more about who we are. If we rightly understand Sabbath, then our identity will be firmly rooted in Jesus and what he has done for us, rather than in our work. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, we're going to begin, we're going to look at the first 8 verses. Matthew 1, let's begin reading in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now in verse 1, Jesus and his disciples are walking through grain fields. Now, not only do we not walk through grain fields today, most of us don't actually ever walk through fields. But see, in ancient Israel, in fact, in modern Israel, the good farmland is hard to find. My wife and I were there in February, March. It is a land of rock. Everywhere you go, it is stones. And when there is soil, it's still full of stones. So when you find good soil to plant a crop in, you plant a crop in it. Unfortunately, those crops are often where you need to travel, and so you walk carefully to go through the grain field rather than around it, because, as you know, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. Although there are no straight lines in Israel, it's all up or down a hill that is made up of rock. So Jesus and his disciples are traveling. They're traveling through grain fields. Now, it is obvious that his mother is not with them, because if Jesus' mother were with them, they would have had snacks. See, whenever my family has to drive anywhere that takes longer than, 20 minutes or so, I can't name her, so let's just say the mother of my children makes sure that there's enough food to last everyone a week, right? Because you got to drive across town 10 miles, you need food. I don't understand it. If his mother were there, they would have food to eat. They didn't have food to eat, so she wasn't with them. Now, it turns out that they are traveling around the time of the grain harvest. If you're hungry, you can just pick some of the grain, rub it between your hands to get off the hard outer part, and then you can eat the grain. I can't imagine it's a delicious meal, but it would sustain you. Now, these grain fields did not belong to Jesus or to any of his disciples. But that doesn't mean they were stealing the grain. You see, the law of Moses specifically gave travelers permission to do this. Moses wrote this: "If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." In other words, if you're traveling, help yourself to a meal, but don't think you can harvest your neighbor's crop, right? So think you can grab an apple from his tree, don't grab all the apples from his tree. This was part of Israel's responsibility to one another as covenant members. That responsibility they had for one another was actually to provide a meal. Now, you didn't have to go out and prepare it for them, but they were allowed to help themselves. Now, the only problem with this whole story here is it happened on the Sabbath. The same law that gave them permission to eat the grain they were traveling through also prohibited them from harvesting, from doing any kind of work on the Sabbath. And notice that the Pharisees pounced on them for this. Verse 2, "But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" Now, we need to understand something about the Pharisees. The fact is, the Pharisees love to debate the law. They love to come up with all sorts of ways of breaking the law without actually, breaking law. See, they had this rule. The law actually forbade people from traveling too far from their homes. And so they had this rule that you could walk 2,000 cubits from your home. About half a mile. It was called a Sabbath day's journey. But they had this cool rule that if you were traveling and you had gone your 2 cubits, or your 2,000 cubits, you could deposit some food there, and that spot became your new temporary home. You can travel a Sabbath day's journey from your new home and deposit some more food, and guess what? You get to travel again. They love to come up with ways to break the law without actually breaking the law. I don't think this is what God had in mind when he gave them the Sabbath. Back to verse 2. "The Pharisees saw that the disciples were picking grain on the Sabbath day." Now, how could they see this? They were traveling. They weren't around their homes, and so they helped them stand in grain. How many temporary homes were the Pharisees themselves away from their actual homes in order for them to see Jesus and his disciples? So see the accusation. They said Jesus' disciples were doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now, what is it they were doing? Eating? Well, no, you could eat on the Sabbath. You couldn't start a fire and cook a meal, but you could certainly eat on the Sabbath. That wasn't the issue. Their issue is harvesting on the Sabbath. But the real issue with that is actually one of authority. The Pharisees were claiming that neither Jesus nor any of his disciples had the authority to authorize this on the Sabbath. The Old Testament forbids work on the Sabbath, and it gives some examples of what that looks like. Very first was they couldn't pick up manna on the Sabbath. They had to pick up twice as much the day before, right? That would last them for the Sabbath. They couldn't collect firewood on the Sabbath. They couldn't plow a field on the Sabbath. You couldn't harvest a field on the Sabbath. It's clear the law made a distinction, though, between picking grain for a quick meal and harvesting that grain. Because if picking grain were the same as to eat were the same as harvesting, then the law would make sense. The law would essentially be saying, you can't harvest, but you can harvest. But it can't be the same thing. So the Pharisees are wrong on the face of it. Like, just their application of that prohibition is just flat out wrong. But the real issue is not even the correct understanding of the law. The real issue here is one of authority. Their claim is that Jesus does not have the authority to do this on the Sabbath. Now, we know this because of how Jesus responds to them. He doesn't say, but they're hungry, so it's okay for them to break the law. They mention the hunger, but he doesn't justify the behavior on the basis of the hunger. Instead, he says something far more profound. Verse 3, Jesus begins his response. He asks them if they read what David did. Now, you remember it after the city of Shiloh was destroyed, the tabernacle was moved to Nob. Jesus adds something to the story here that the Old Testament writer did not include. In 1 Samuel 21, David asks for food from Ahimelech the priest. The only bread he has available is the bread of the presence. And the writer of 1 Samuel says he gave the bread to David, but he doesn't specify where he gave the bread to him. Now, in the tabernacle, which is preceded the temple, it was the place Israel experienced the presence of God. Inside the tabernacle was a table, and on that table was bread placed. It was replaced once a week. Because that bread was in the presence of God, it represented the presence of God. It was called bread of the presence. This was replaced once a week. The bread that was taken out, that was a week old, the priests got to eat. It was just part of how they provided for themselves. But only the priests could eat this bread, because this bread was holy, and so those who consumed it also had to be holy. But there was no other bread, and so Ahimelech gave David the bread of the presence that had been replaced. But notice carefully where Jesus says this, what Jesus says takes place. David entered the house of God. That is, David went into the tabernacle and ate of the bread of the presence. And then Jesus acknowledged, this was not lawful. David was not a priest descended from Levi. He had no legal right to that bread. We need to see that Jesus' argument isn't based on David's hunger. David was hungry and therefore it's okay. Instead, his argument is based on who David is. See, David is the king of Israel, the one who has been anointed king of Israel by God himself. And so David had the authority to eat the bread of the presence. Now, this will become more clear in a moment. In verse 5, he gives another illustration in response to the Pharisees' accusation. He asks whether they've read in the law how the priests routinely break the Sabbath. And it's okay that they break the Sabbath because they're priests. See, in Numbers 28, one of the jobs that a priest had to do was to offer sacrifices, specifically every single Sabbath. Work was prohibited. The work that the priest had to do was offering sacrifices, and so they had to break the Sabbath in order to offer sacrifices on the Sabbath. The reason the priest could break the Sabbath has to do with who they were, their identity. Their identity as priests gave them the authority to break the Sabbath. David's identity as the king of Israel gave him the authority to eat the bread of the presence. But where did this authority come from? Where did this identity come from? God called them to be priests. God called David to be king. They could do these things that appeared to break the law because of who they were. Now look at verse 6. And I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Jesus had given them two examples in response to their accusation, and the examples were focused on people, but now he makes a statement about a place. Why does he do this? Why does he say something greater than the temple is here? Remember, he said David entered into the tabernacle, was replaced by the temple. He entered the tabernacle to eat the bread that was reserved for priests. He had the authority to do this because he was the king. The priests could work on the Sabbath precisely because they were priests. But now something greater than the temple is here. Here's a question for you. What is greater than the temple? Let me ask that another way. What is greater than the place Israel could experience the presence of God? This is a trick question. So The presence of God is greater than the place you could experience the presence of God. God himself is greater than the tabernacle. God himself is greater than the temple. Jesus says something greater than the temple is now here standing before his accusers. Do you see how incredible this claim is? I mean, this is amazing. He says he is greater than David the king, perhaps the greatest king in Israel's history. He says he's greater than the entire Jewish priesthood. And he says he is greater than the place Israel could experience the presence of God. He's claiming to be divine and therefore to have absolute authority to determine what is allowed on the Sabbath. Look at verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. It's the same word when we say Jesus is Lord. It's not capitalized in our translation, but it's the same word. He is Lord of all, including the Sabbath. Jesus is claiming absolute sovereignty over determining what is right and what is wrong. He, because of who he is, determines what is right. Whether it is right or wrong to pick grain and eat it on the Sabbath isn't for the Pharisees to determine, but for God himself to decide. Look at verse 7. If only they had known what God meant in Hosea chapter 6 when he said, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God and rather than burnt offerings. God says to the prophet Hosea that his desire all along was for love and not for mere ritual sacrifice. He wanted his people to know him, not simply keep a list of rules. God gave the law that Israel might know him. The Pharisees, Jesus is saying, have completely missed the point of the law. The law was to get to know God because the law is God's revelation of his character. I mean, why would God care whether Israel mixed wool and cotton in their clothing? Something the law prohibited. It wasn't about their choice of fabric. It was about God being holy and his people needing also to be holy, because that which is holy cannot mix with that which is unholy. It was a revelation of who God is. The Pharisees see the disciples picking grain on the Sabbath in order to eat it. They accuse Jesus and his disciples of breaking the law of Moses. And Jesus' response is his declaration that keeping the law actually means living a life that is oriented around him, not a life spent keeping a bunch of rules. The entire point of the Sabbath was a life oriented around God. We were created by God and for God, and so God gave Israel the Sabbath that they might remember this. That's why one day in seven they were to set aside and cease from working, even during the harvest. Their busiest and most critical time of the year to work, they were to give up one day in seven. This demonstrated their faith in God. It was actually more than an entire day each week, however. See, if the harvest were not done by sundown on Friday, that's when the Sabbath began, they ceased work until after sundown on Saturday, the Sabbath, because that's when the Sabbath ended. But you can't harvest grain in the middle of the night, so you got to wait until the next day anyway. So it's like a day and a half goes by before you could harvest your grain. Anything could happen in that day and a half. There could be a storm that would destroy the grain. There could be fire. Well, welcome to living by faith. See, by living this way, Israel would visibly demonstrate their utter dependence on God. Now, we need to understand the purpose of this rest, right? They rested from their labors one day a week. We have to understand the purpose, and we can figure it out, I think, by going back to the very first Sabbath ever observed. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 31 of Genesis 1. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening and morning, the sixth day. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Then chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. You know, quiz time. On what day did God create Adam? The sixth day. No trick questions here. Okay. On what day did God rest? The seventh day. Adam's first full day was the seventh day. What did Adam do on his first full day? He rested with God. He rested with God. He's created. He's got a job to do. And God says, good, now that you're created, yeah, I got a job for you. Let's chill. We're going to sit back. We're not going to do anything all day. See, Sabbath is not merely a reward for work done, but preparation for work to be done. God created us to work, to be productive, but he did not create us to be machines who only ever worked. To remind his people of their utter dependence on him, God gave the Sabbath to Israel that Israel might remember this. Remember, God wants to be known. It wasn't just one day in seven, though. See, throughout the year, Israel had all kinds of Sabbaths in addition to the weekly seventh day Sabbath. There was a Passover, which occurred on a specific date each year, not a day of the week. Think Christmas, not Thanksgiving. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread that came right after the Passover, and it lasted for an entire week. Remember, on a Sabbath, you couldn't work, so for an entire week, you don't work. Sounds like a vacation. There was the Feast of First Fruits and then the Feast of Weeks. They functioned like bookends to the harvest season. But there was also a monthly Sabbath. Every month when there was a new moon, that day of the new moon was also a Sabbath. So think of all the Sabbaths Israel was to enjoy. They got time to rest each week. They got time to rest each month. They had time to rest each year, but they also had time to rest every seventh year. You see, every seventh year, a field was to lie fallow that the land would experience a Sabbath. The Sabbath was given that Israel might live a life oriented around God. It was given that Israel might live in dependence on God. The Sabbath was given that Israel might be rested for the work God had given them to do. But all of this, all of these Sabbaths were actually pointing to a greater reality, which we see in verses 6 and 8 in our text. Something greater than the temple and its system of laws is here. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. The temple and the Sabbath were intended to point Israel to an even greater reality. Matthew wrote this book. He put it in the order that he did. He was inspired by the Spirit to do it and kept, you know, that it was all true and without error, right? But he was involved, and he put chapter 12 after chapter 11 for reasons that have nothing to do with our numbering of them. What happens at the end of chapter 11 is meant to inform the reader of what just happened in the first 8 verses of chapter 12. Look back to chapter 11, verse 25. Look what Jesus said in verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, he's praying, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And then he appears to address his disciples. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Yes, salvation is according to a gracious and sovereign God. Look what he says. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Matthew places this encounter in chapter 12 immediately after what Jesus says in chapter 11 for a reason. It is Jesus' declaration that he, in fact, is the true Sabbath. All the rest God gave to Israel throughout the year was pointing them to Jesus. Every seventh day, as they rested from their work, they were being pointed to the coming of Jesus, the one who grants us eternal rest. When they rested for an entire week to celebrate a festival, they were being pointed to Jesus. This is the claim Jesus is making. It is profound. He's claiming, when he says that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he's making a claim to divinity. He is saying, I am God in human form. Now, why does he call himself the Son of Man? He's the Son of God. Well, it's a statement of his humanity, but it's more than just a statement of his humanity. He's referring to something Daniel saw in Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the one like a son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Does that remind you of any other text in Scripture? It should remind you of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Daniel saw a vision of Jesus being crowned Lord of all. Jesus himself makes the claim that he is Lord of all. To be Lord of the Sabbath is to have authority over the Sabbath. Only the one who gave the Sabbath can determine what is acceptable to do on the Sabbath. Jesus says he determines what is acceptable, but then he says he himself is the Sabbath rest. Now, as Christians, we are no longer under the law of Moses, the system that he was given at Sinai. We are under the new covenant, which replaces the old covenant that was the law. The covenant is the law. That includes the command to keep the Sabbath in that way. Now, some today teach that we must still keep the Sabbath, only the Sabbath has been moved to Sunday, and so there's other rules. It's not actually quite accurate. In fact, that's not at all what the early church said was the reason for us gathering together on Sundays to worship. It had nothing to do with Sabbath. It had everything to do with what happened on the first day of the week. This man named Justin Martyr was writing about 50 years after the Apostle John died. He explained in a defense to the Roman Emperor this. He said, but Sunday, first day of the week, is the day on which we hold our common assembly, since this day is the first day on which God, changing darkness and matter, created the world. But not only that. It was on this very day that Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead. The reason on Sundays to worship Jesus has nothing to do with the Sabbath, has everything to do with God recreating everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth on the first day, and he began the work of recreating the heavens and the earth on the day he raised Jesus from the dead. And here's the absolutely incredible thing about this. This is amazing. God is still doing the work of recreation. Right? The new heavens and the new earth are not here yet. He is still in the business of drawing men and women and children to himself all over the world from every tribe and language and people and nation. He is still in the process of transforming his people into his people. We're not there yet. We're on the path, but we're not done yet, right? The difference is he's now doing this from a position of rest. He's working, but he's doing so from a position of rest. Look at this in Hebrews chapter 10. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The author of Hebrews points out that a priest's work is never done. They're like moms, right? A priest's work is never done. All day, every day, he stands at the altar offering sacrifices that can never actually take away sin. And then Jesus comes along as a very different sort of priest, makes one single sacrifice for sin. And when he was done with that single sacrifice, he sat down because the work was done. He doesn't need to get up the next day and offer the same sacrifice again. He no longer needs to stand daily at his service because his work is done. With this, look at this. With this single sacrifice, note, pay attention to the verb tenses here. They're really important. I know, like, teachers, and you'll get this. Pay attention to the verb tenses. He has perfected, perfect tense, for all time. It happened in the past. It continues to have present effect. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It's done for all time, but it's still happening. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. It's a good thing because I am not yet perfect. And yet I am perfect. I have been perfected. In his death and resurrection, Jesus accomplished your salvation. It is complete. There is nothing more to be done. It's done. But notice, however, that those whom he has perfected are still being perfected. The work is, or being sanctified. The work is done, yet he is still working, only now he's working from a position of rest. Where is Jesus? He's still sitting at the right hand of the Father. John. It's sort of like a baker with bread in the oven. You ever make bread by hand? You got to measure out the ingredients. Apparently quantities actually matter when it comes to baking. That's why I hate baking. I just like doing this in a pan and hoping for the best. But you measure out your ingredients and you mix in, you add your water and your yeast and all that stuff. But then you got, like, imagine, we don't have, like, we have a, what do you call that mixer thing that does the kneading, whatever it is. Not a bread maker, it's the other kind. KitchenAid, yeah, it's a KitchenAid. I gave it to you for a present, I don't know. But imagine doing it by hand, like that's labor. Right? You're kneading the dough, and then you let it rise, and then you got to put it in the pan, you got to put it in the oven. But once that bread is in the oven, your work is done. All that is needed is some more time for the bread to bake. Everything necessary to make that lump of dough into bread has been accomplished. All the baker has to do when the time is up is open the thing and pull it out. Everything that Jesus needed to do to perfect his people, he did at the cross. And now all that we need is a little baking time. No, like a baker, he still has some stuff to do. We are perfected for all time, yet we are still being worked on by our divine expert baker. And since Jesus has us here, he has work for us to do as well. But like Jesus, we must do that work from a position of rest. Now, how do we apply this? First, let me say that you and I do need physical rest. We were not created to work nonstop. We were not created to work nonstop. The reality is some people are too lazy to take time off from work. Yeah, I said that right. Some are too lazy to take a break. Now, we often think of laziness as an unwillingness to work. Laziness can also be an unwillingness to do what needs to be done. And so we replace what needs to be done with something else we'd rather do. That's laziness. For some, doing what needs to be done is replaced by overwork. God made it clear that he wanted Israel rested. He wanted them to rest. And while we're no longer under the law, that principle still stands. We must live by faith. That means clocking out at the end of the day. It means taking that time off, that required vacation every year. It means sometimes taking 5 weeks off from preaching, even though I really didn't quite want to. One way we demonstrate this faith is by resting weekly, occasionally throughout the year, by taking time off from work. I mean, remember, the Feast of Weeks was a week-long vacation from work. That's what Sabbath is, a break. But secondly, and more importantly, you and I need spiritual rest. We need spiritual rest. Now, quite often when we hear someone say something like this, that we must rest in Jesus, we immediately think that we must rest from trying to earn our salvation, right? We get that. Jesus is our righteousness, and we must rest in that. But there are so many more ways that this is meant. It means so much more than that. Well, all of us here realize, yeah, we can't earn our salvation. That's not what I'm talking about. See, we often have this understanding that, yes, Jesus saves us, but it's up to us to keep ourselves saved. And we might like that language, and so we might say it's up to us to keep God happy with us. If we can keep God happy, then life will go well for us, and we might not have any trouble. If I can just be good enough, then God won't need to discipline me to make me holy, and I can have an easier life. I won't have all these problems. Listen, when we think like this, we turn away from our great high priest who has offered a single sacrifice for all time, and we turn toward ourselves and actually make ourselves into just another Jewish priesthood, standing daily at our service, offering these works to God, works that can never actually accomplish what we're trying to accomplish. We offer repeatedly the same attempts to please God, attempts that always fall short. If Jesus is our righteousness, then he is all of our righteousness, which means there is nothing you or I need to do to make God pleased with us. In Christ, we are loved. That's what it means that we have been perfected. That's how God sees us in him. We are complete. We are holy. We are pure. We are right with him. In Christ, we are loved. We are accepted fully and completely. And so Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. But here, everything flows out of this. The standing that we have before a holy God, that he is our righteousness, he has reconciled us to the Father. Everything in life ought to flow out of this. But how many times do we find ourselves on an endless treadmill of trying to prove ourselves to ourselves and to others? We have to be smart enough, or we have to be funny enough, or we have to be hardworking enough, or we have to be attractive enough. So we spend time laboring over this, filled with angst as to whether we're measuring up. We worry about this. We stay up at night about this. It eats away at us. So we post on Instagram and Facebook and TikTok and Twitter, hoping to get more likes than the last post. Seeking approval becomes a burden, and we become heavy laden by it. I'm reminded of the ancient Greek mythology is the story of a man named Sisyphus who offended Zeus. And so punishment for his sins, his arrogance, is Zeus made him push a huge boulder uphill all day. He had to get it to the top, but Zeus also cursed the boulder so that when it got near the top, it would roll back down to the bottom. And so Sisyphus had to start up that treadmill one more time. When we chase after meaning and purpose and value according to the world's assessment of good and right, we're just a modern-day Sisyphus, endlessly laboring away at work that can never end, work that can never fulfill us, work that will never come to the payday it promises. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But some of us have a heavy burden thrust upon us. It might be financial difficulty, could be health problems, could be relationship problems. Some have lost loved ones. This is a heavy burden, but if you labor under that burden all by yourself, I have bad news for you. It will crush you. You cannot handle that burden on your own, nor does God intend for you to try. You cannot bear that burden alone. Jesus tells us in Galatians to bear one another's burdens. Listen, I cannot take away your pain. I really can't pay your debt. I can't heal you. I can't restore that relationship. And I know I cannot raise the dead. What I can do is walk alongside you in your pain. I can be present in the midst of your hardship. I can help lift some of that burden. I can help you carry that burden. I can do this for you, and you can do this for me. We can do this for one another. But we always must do this from a position of rest. We don't need to labor under this heavy burden because Jesus is our Sabbath rest. When we love one another and when we support one another, we can endure whatever life throws at us. And the reason we can endure is because our identity is in Christ and in Christ alone. It is not in our circumstances. It is not in our status in life. The reason we can endure is because our identity is in Christ. We must rest in this. We must rest in the one who is now resting from his labor. When Jesus offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God because his work was done. When Jesus paid for our sins at the cross, he also purchased our future. Salvation isn't just we get to go to heaven instead of hell. It includes that, but it's so much more than that. Jesus also purchased our future. He purchased a future that is free of suffering and pain, that is free of death and hardship, that is free of misery and despair. We can rest in him, knowing that he has done everything necessary to save us fully and completely. Now, we must work hard. If that means a formal job, we must work hard. If it means being about the business of the kingdom, we must work hard. We must be about the things he has given us to do, but we must do so from a position of rest. So church, rest in Jesus.
He is our Sabbath rest.